looking at the story of the rich young ruler. And one of the things that's so comforting as we read the scriptures and especially read the accounts of the Lord's dealings with his apostles is just how wonderfully human the apostles are. How wonderfully like us they are. And so the situation is, of course, that the rich young man had best been given one request, to leave all of his riches behind and then come follow the Lord Jesus, and he would have eternal life. And so Peter, in verse 28, asks the question that all of us would have asked, or makes the statement all of us would have stated. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." There's no question that true discipleship does involve leaving all behind. It does involve, as the bride in Genesis and the husband in Genesis, it involves a leaving and a cleaving. A leaving of the things of this world and a cleaving, a joining to the Lord Jesus. I think the point of the passage that's before us, and we're just going down to verse 31 this morning. The point of the passage again and again is that when the disciples are left to themselves and are left to human wisdom, they are as frail and fickle as all of us. And yet when sustained and carried by the grace of God, they bring with them all the attributes of heaven itself, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And so this is just another one of those beautiful pictures. The reality is that what was Peter doing? He was fishing. He may, like others, have been following John the Baptist and hearing his preaching, but he was fishing. See, whenever any of us look to ourselves and boast about the things that we have done, the Lord Jesus is going to come and deal with us in grace. There will be no boasting. Our boast will be alone in the Lord Jesus. Who was the one who called them? Who was the one who called them with that powerful voice that says, "Come and follow me"? It was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't Peter saying, "I must follow this man." It was God. Always it is God who initiates service, who initiates the leaving, who initiates the cleaving. But the Lord Jesus takes the opportunity before, I think, he brings a challenge and a rebuke to Peter. He actually takes the opportunity to present some amazing promises. Verse 29 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." In verse 29, he makes an amazing promise, but he also has an amazing declaration. That whoever has left houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake. People keep challenging us and we keep challenging others about the gospel. And they keep saying, why do you define the gospel so precisely? Why do you actually say that there are particular things about the real gospel and particular things about any gospel, any news, any good news that are not faithful to the scriptures? Why are they damaging? Why can we be particular? Why can we be dogmatic? I gave the illustration last week about my friend who had a particular problem, and she would have died if that particular problem, that tick that was killing her, had not been removed. Then she would have died. We have particular things that we cling to in this life. We expect precision in things. But this verse before us is incredibly helpful. Whoever leaves for my sake and the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a declaration that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of this universe. The Jews had no doubt about it. That's why they killed him. They weren't killing him because he did good deeds. They were killing him because you, a mere man, claim to be God. He's a real man with real characteristics. Characteristics defined by his Father, defined by the Holy Spirit in the Bible, defined by himself. It's just really important that we actually say, along with God, that this Jesus and him crucified is the salvation of sinners. And the Word promises, Jesus promises, that the world will be full of Jesuses that look like him, bear his name, but are not the real Jesus. The fact that they are out there and they are in multitudes of churches and they are believed by millions is just God's promises being fulfilled. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified saves sinners. Are there sinners in the house today? Are there sinners? Jesus will save sinners, real sinners. But there is a great promise. What an amazing promise in verse 30 of chapter 10. To leave all of these things behind, he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. So the reality is that when God takes his children by the power of his grace and he separates, he causes a separation between his people who are chosen by grace and the people of the rest of the world, he will bring a separation that will be real, a separation that will be painful, a separation that most of us here have felt. God knows our tears. He stores them in a bottle. He knows the pain of being rejected by family for one simple reason, that we'll stand for the Lord Jesus and we'll proclaim him. All of us have been there. All of us will continue to be there while ever we walk on this world, this earth. But what a promise. I taught Mark's gospel to the kids at school, and you might wonder why there's such a procession of them. One of the reasons there's been a procession of them for the last 4 or 5 years coming through our house is that one of the things I said to them is that in the Christian world, we might be rejected by our real brothers and sisters. We might be rejected by our mothers and fathers, but God promises 100 times more now. Those kids who came from that school in India can come to Australia and they can come to a place where they will have all of what we have been granted by God to be freely available to them. They actually have it better than us. We have to look after a farm, they can come and enjoy a farm. We have to look after a house, they can come and enjoy a house. And for those of you who have travelled as Christians, you will be like me, just stunned that you walk into strange places, into strange cities, and you find that God raises up people that you've never heard of, and their home is your home. The fellowship that God's children share in a place like this is so much bigger and so much better than any fellowship we have with our natural brothers and sisters, unless they happen by the grace of God to be the Lord's. Is it not the case with you? Have you not felt that? Have you felt family here? Have you felt closeness? Have you felt that you are among people who will be honest with you about your soul, who will have one aim in mind, that will declare good news to each other? Rotten, filthy sinners. Nothing but rotten, filthy sinners. Rotten, filthy sinners loved by God. Put together, as Colossians promises, knitted together like ligaments in a body. A skeleton just falls apart, but you put sinews and ligaments and muscles there, and God builds a body as he has promised to build a body. We have 100 times much more fellowship with our brothers in Christ than we do with our natural brothers. We have 100 times more blessing with our sisters in Christ than we do with any natural sisters. We feel nurtured by other Christians in a way which is 100 times better than having mothers and fathers. As much as they are precious to us, God's blessings, according to the promise of the Lord Jesus, are real. And if you want farms and houses and all those other things, then they're there, aren't they, amongst God's people. In a few months' time, Don Fortner will be coming here, as Clay did last year, and they become family to us. Our homes are their homes. Our food is their food. Our farms are their farms. And the fellowship is sweet amongst God's people. It's just an amazing promise. It's an amazing promise from the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful how Peter, in a sense, acting out of selfishness, is actually taught an amazing lesson. You've left your fishing boats, you've left your family, but you've actually now got 100 times as much. 100 times as much. The promises of God are just unreal. They are unreal, aren't they? They don't bear any reality in this world. They are just unreal. And then along with them will come persecutions. We've talked a bit about persecutions of late. The reality is that God is actually going to knit his people together, to grow them together, and to cause them to stand together, and they are going to suffer. They're going to suffer together the persecution of this religious world. Persecutions are designed by God. Like everything else that happens in all of our lives, everything for God's children is designed perfectly by God, according to his power, in 2 Timothy 1:8, to bring us purity. To show us that this is the truth about our Lord Jesus. This is the truth about God. And this is a lie. Persecutions bring clarity. They bring division, which causes God's people to go back to the scriptures and say, what is really happening? They bring purity, they bring clarity, and they bring reality. The reality is, in this world, God's children are going to be misunderstood as the Lord Jesus was. God's children are going to be persecuted as the Lord Jesus was. God's children are going to feel the rejection of their family. And it's all just promises fulfilled. But the other thing that persecution brings is just a closeness to the Lord Jesus. Paul begins his last letter to his friend Timothy by saying that he knows whom he has believed. He knows the Lord Jesus. And at the end of his life, as the executioner's sword is about to flash and chop his head from his body, he says, "All of these people rejected me. I was left alone. But," verse 17 of chapter 4, "but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." As God causes his people to stand for the truth, they are going to be persecuted, but there are going to be the most amazing blessings that come as a promise. And so, as we talked about earlier, and I'll come back to this a bit later on, there is the promise of persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. But before we get to that beautiful picture, he has a serious word in verse 31. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, it's a verse that's given me lots of headaches over the last few weeks as I've been contemplating it, but I think the answer is really clear. If we turn back in our Bibles, and we want to spend a few minutes here, come back to Matthew chapter 20. Before we get to chapter 20, at the end of verse 30 in chapter 19 of Mark's Gospel, but Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he finishes this story, this familiar story, by saying in verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last will be first, and the first last." And of course, it's in answer to the question that Peter asks, the statement, in a sense, that Peter makes, a statement that we all in our humanity will make. "See, we have left," verse 27 of chapter 19, "see, we have left all and followed you." They had left all in some sense, but we will find as we go through the Gospels that there's a big chunk of Peter's pride that hasn't been left behind, a big chunk of Peter's sense, as he goes on to say in the next verse, next part of that verse, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? We have done all this for you, God. What's our reward going to be?" And so we have this amazing story. And I'll just read the verses to you and then we'll comment briefly on them. It's a very familiar story, a very challenging story, a story about grace. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." And so in those days, as it was in India when we were there, people who survived on their daily wages for their food stood around in the marketplaces, stood around in public places, waiting for someone to come and say, "Come and work on my farm, and I'll pay you. Generally, I'll pay you enough so that you can feed your family and yourself at the end of the day." So in verse 3, "He went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. At about the 11th hour, About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those who came who were hired at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, evening time and cool, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And they did exactly what all of us would do instantly. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." That's exactly how all of us think, all the time, is it not? "I've been working since 6 o'clock in the morning, and here it is, some layabout comes along at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he receives exactly the same pay I have." All of us, all the time, naturally want to have things awarded according to our efforts. God will not do that. They complained against the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But God answers. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful, says God, for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So it's interesting, there's some really important things in this parable. As we've been going through Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, says the same things. We have continually seen the Lord do two things. The division that he's promised between humanity. He comes along to the outcasts, to the drunks, to the traitors, to the prostitutes, to the lost, to the lepers, to those who are in desperate need, and he shows the most amazing grace. The outcasts of society are his people, and he rewards them not on the basis of anything they can bring to him, but he rewards them purely out of his love and his goodness. And at exactly the same time, where one crowd is rejoicing and is just amazed as God reveals himself in his love and his care and in his grace, on the other side there is another group who keep complaining. Every single time the Lord Jesus reveals his glory, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, the ones who eventually kill him, they continually whinge. All they ever do is whinge. And the basis of their whinging is that they look at the things they have done and they stand in judgment of God himself, because they can say, "Look what I have done. Look at my righteousness. Look at this miserable leper. And look at me, polished and faultless." Their basis for judging Jesus was their own good works. Look what I have done. And in this story, in this parable, they were really wanting others to suffer, that they might be justified in their own eyes. And it's a rebuke to Peter and to all of us, isn't it? We continually want to come to God and say, look what I have done. Look what I have that deserves your reward. God's children are the recipients of grace from a generous giver. 100 times as much, he promised them. 100 times as much. But these people want more. In verse 12, they talk about what they have done. They have borne the heat and the burden all day long. Instead of seeing work as a blessing, they talk about it as a burden. There they were with a guarantee that they and their family would be fed that night. The others sat in the marketplace wondering what was going to be on the table that evening. Hungry kids, hungry people. So they had work which is a blessing, but for them it wasn't a blessing, it was a burden. Just like the Pharisees. The law for the Pharisees, which was meant to point them to Jesus, was full of pictures of the Lord Jesus, was full of pictures of grace, was actually for them just a burden. These people, instead of being caused to feel their need of a Saviour, were led by their self-righteousness to see that they actually needed a reward for all that they've done. There are a lot of people who go back to the law, to live under the law. It's a fiery law on that mountain Sinai. It's a hot law and it's a scorching law, and it's a law that works wrath. And Peter describes it in Acts 15 as a heavy burden, a burden that no one was ever able to bear. You cannot please God by doing things. You cannot please God by law obedience. And God answers these people. He answers the Pharisee in Peter and the Pharisee in all of us, saying in verse 13, I'm doing no wrong. God is always going to be faithful to his word. God is always going to be absolutely sovereign over the way he distributes his gifts and his reward. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? What does God own? He owns a universe. Does he own every little tiny atom of that universe? He owns every little tiny atom of that universe. The Lord Jesus, in John 17, prays that priestly prayer before God, and he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. For you, God the Father, have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Lord Jesus sits on a throne in heaven and he rules all flesh in this universe. Does he rule the Muslims? Does he rule the Buddhists? Does he rule the atheists? He rules all flesh. He has the right, as he says in this parable, he has the right to do what he wishes with all of his own things. And then there's a wonderful description of God, that he is good. Is your eye evil because I am good? It's exactly the complaint of the Pharisees all the way through. When the Lord Jesus acts in grace and mercy and love, their eye is evil. It's extraordinary. They see the goodness of God and they respond with evil. And the summation of the parable and the answer to the question, the understanding of verse 31, for the last will be first and the first last, because for many are called, Israel was called. Many are called. The whole world, according to Colossians 1, has been called. The whole world lies under an obligation before God to respond to the Lord Jesus. Many are called, but few chosen. Just few chosen. What a wonderful way the Lord Jesus deals with the Pharisee and the self-righteous man in Peter. He describes the good things that Peter has done, attributes them to his grace, he promises him, and then he does as he does to us so often. He just brings a word of warning to his people. And then he promises eternal life. Life forever. The life that we read about in Revelation lies before them. And it's life that is not achieved by reward. So many people think that there are degrees of reward in heaven. That there is this hierarchy in heaven. And those who have behaved in the most holy and godly manners on this earth will get the seats closest to the throne in heaven. Nothing in the scriptures point to that. The blessings that we have are blessings that are earned for us, not by our activities, but they are blessings that are earned by the Lord Jesus. Just read a few verses with me. We'll listen to a few verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Peter, at the end of his life, now much wiser, now much less inclined to talk about what he had done. Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave, and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. That word obtained is a beautiful word. The picture of it is that you are sitting underneath a tree and a piece of ripe fruit falls into your lap. That's how grace is received by people. Not by them shaking the tree or climbing the tree, by sitting and receiving. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what lies before God's children. Partakers of the divine nature. The promise of God for his children is that we will be like him. We will be like the Lord Jesus, not in deity, but we will have the blessings of that communion with him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. There are no degrees of holiness. God requires absolute perfection to get into heaven. He doesn't require good works. He requires perfect works. He requires absolute 100% perfect sinlessness from the time that we were in Adam in the garden, from the time that you were conceived in your mother's womb, from the time you came out. God's demand is 100% absolute perfection 100% of the time. If anyone here feels that they have achieved it, they can come and take over from me right now. The standards of heaven are holiness. The standards of heaven are perfection. Absolute perfection. It is just found in one person. That's the gospel that we declare. the righteousness that you need to be in relationship with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins that you have done and are doing right now need to be put away. You cannot live with a holy God and your sins at the same time. And the Lord Jesus has taken all of the sins of all of his people away. He didn't try, he did it. He said it was finished. It's done. All that's needed for heaven is in a person. Everything that's needed for life in this world is in a person, the Lord Jesus. And so, instead of it being a legal obedience, look what I have done, now I must be rewarded. God's children say, look what Jesus has done. What a reward that comes as a gift. We receive, and we don't want him to be robbed of his glory. We don't want to put people back under a legal obedience. And we don't want people to be boasting. There's nothing to boast in. We're all wretched sinners. Like in the parable that the Lord Jesus said, all are equal. All of the ones who just came there as a result of gift and grace receive exactly the same thing. There's no room for the works of man plus the works of Jesus. And so eternal life, the promise is eternal life. And we read those verses in Revelation earlier, and it's good to read them again. It's good to be reminded of where we are going. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 21, chapter 21 of Revelation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The promise of God is that this is all about to pass away. And there was no more sea, no more chaos. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. Not prepared by her works, prepared by God. As a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears of separation from people that we love in this world, but who don't really love the Lord Jesus. The tears of our sin, the tears of our failures and our faults, the tears of our sorrows. Jesus is going to wipe them away. What a beautiful picture of the intimacy of relationship that God's children have with him. There shall be no more death. No more death. Ever. No sorrow. No more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely, not as a result of anything that you do. It's a free gift from God to him who thirsts. Are there thirsty people here? God will satisfy the thirsty. Are there people here hungry? God will fill the hungry. We will be like Christ, is the promise of God. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will in that day love Christ perfectly. We will in that day serve him unceasingly. And we'll see clearly that it's all by his activity and not ours. We'll worship the Lord Jesus without sin. We'll rest in the Lord Jesus completely. We will enjoy the Lord Jesus fully, because in that great day we will have the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Let's pray.